Last Wednesday night, we got through, about half of the chapter. So we really just want to finish up the chapter this evening. But this is Jesus with some really important, and you just sense the gravity of each verse. This is his last dissertation before he'll go to be tried and crucified on the cross. And so Jesus is given sort of the last instructions, and you get a sense that they're huge and greatly important. He's doing a couple things. One, he's trying to calm their troubled hearts. That's how we started chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. They were troubled because Judas was gonna go betray them. Peter was gonna deny him. Jesus was explaining how he was leaving them and they couldn't follow him where he's going. Like, all of these things were very troubling. And so Jesus gives them this, chapter 14, 15, and 16 to really deal with the troubled heart. Emphasis, Holy Spirit. How is the troubled heart encouraged, changed from being anxious or troubled? The Holy Spirit is a major part of that. And we left off last week in verse 15, and I purposely kind of left that one unspoken. We even talked about it on Sunday briefly, but haven't really mentioned. We finished with verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. The reason I didn't want to get into that yet is because that's this next section really dives into that. It's a deep dive into the keeping of the commandments. This last weekend, we saw the Holy Spirit part one, where we went through some of the things concerning the Holy Spirit that are very important. We'll continue that, Lord willing, this coming Sunday and Saturday. But one of the things that I think often is overlooked is the correlation between the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit, and the correlation with being obedient to God's word. I think sometimes people want the Holy Spirit, but they don't really want the obedience that God's asking of us. We like the power of the Spirit, but we don't like the obedience, to obey God's word. And yet I think those things are linked together, especially here. Sometimes there's confusion on the commandments of the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. So what does that mean? Well, to some, it means keeping the feasts and the festivals and the law of Moses. And man, you gotta let the corners of your hair grow out, and you better not get a tattoo. And you gotta also not eat bats, which I know you're all very tempted to do. Or pork or bacon. Like that, maybe it's keeping the law of Moses. Are those the commandments? Or is it, no, it's not those, it's the big 10, the 10 commandments. Is it those? Well, I think part of this is to understand, the context of our story. The 10 commandments, I love the 10 commandments. The third grade class, Sunday school class teacher was trying to teach the 10 commandments to their class kids. And she was teaching about honor your father and mother. And the Sunday school teacher asked, does anybody know a commandment that is made for, brothers and sisters? And the little boy raised his hand and he said, thou shalt not kill. One of the other questions the teacher asked, what's the hardest commandment for you to keep? And to the teacher's surprise, many of the kids all agreed, thou shalt not commit adultery. And she was a little confused by this and asking for further clarifying questions on what they were thinking. One kid said, not sassing back to an adult, adultery. That's what they thought, but a little clarification was needed. But what does Jesus mean here in verse 15 when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments? Well, let's take a look. I think we'll discover what that is. What are the commandments that we're supposed to follow as we see the context of the rest of the chapter? And we pick it up in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So this is where we were studying last weekend. And it's this interesting description of Jesus saying he's with you, but he shall be in you. And then there's a third preposition, upon, that we're gonna talk more about next weekend, that upon part of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus gives this word of comfort to the disciples. I'm gonna not only give you a word of comfort, I'm gonna send the Comforter, capital C, which is the Holy Ghost. And we saw that. The word comforter, for you note takers, interesting, Greek word there, parakletos, which means, or some say parakletos, but it just means a consoler, or called to one side for the purpose of aid. That's what the Holy Spirit's gonna do for the disciples. And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit does for you and for me. Comes along our side and comforts and gives aid. And I wonder sometimes, you know, that's a godly characteristic. Remember, we can't forget the Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God, God the Father in heaven is God. It's the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I think sometimes in our brain, I don't know, I've just noticed people tend to disconnect the Holy Spirit from the Godhead. But part of God's nature is to be a comforter. That's really interesting. And if we want to be like the Lord, that's something we should endeavor to do. Come alongside of people and comfort and give aid, parakletos, which is kind of where that word comforter comes from. Translated different in different translations, helper, advocate, stuff like that. But it's a beautiful thing that God wants to come alongside of you and me. Well, verse 19, he goes on. He says, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now, one of the things about this that we need to understand is Jesus is dealing with, this is kind of a Christianese word that we say, but it's a word that is important in several contexts, but the word manifestation. Jesus manifests himself in different ways, in different times. That's something the Bible teaches us. He comes to us in different ways, different times. We even see that all through the Bible. He came to them by the prophets of the Old Testament. He came to them by Jesus in the New Testament. And then in the church, he uses the church itself to be the body of Christ. The manifesting of Christ is something that's interesting because it's not always exactly the same. And we'll see that this evening. The word manifest also is something that's linked to the word, or to the concept of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit manifests himself in different ways. That's what we're gonna cover this coming weekend. How does the Holy Spirit manifest himself? But when it comes to Jesus, this chapter kind of covers three sort of different manifestations. The word manifestation means to be made known. What is Jesus making known? Himself, and in the way that he manifests himself, he's gonna sort of put some definitions around that. And we're gonna see it in sort of three angles here in this chapter: past manifestation, present, and future manifestation. What we're gonna start kind of with is this past manifestation. And we see that in verse 19 when he says, yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you live also. You see, he's talking about how he came to them in times past. And it was specifically to the disciples. He showed himself to the disciples. The rest of the world thus far really hasn't fully seen Christ manifest, not to the level of the disciples. And one of the things that's gonna be the biggest part of the manifestation of Christ is what he told the disciples. If you destroy this body, I'll raise it up from the dead. And over he said, I'm gonna go to Jerusalem, they're gonna crucify me, and I will raise up from the dead. How is Christ manifest or made known to be God in the flesh? How do we know that's true? How is that manifest? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, after he rose from the grave, was seen by over 500 people after he rose from the dead, which, by the way, that hugely contributed to the spreading of the gospel. People believed in Christ because they saw him with their own eyes. They saw him die on the cross. They saw him raise up from the dead. And it's, you know, it's shocking that the Romans, who wanted to squish Christianity, if there was even a hint that the resurrection was even a little bit of a scam, it would have been dead right there. Christianity would have never flourished. But because there were believers who saw Jesus die on the cross and then with their own eyes saw him raise up from the dead, and he showed them their scars, his scars in his hands and feet in his side. Remember Thomas there in the upper room? It was irrefutable proof. So much so that these early Christians were willing to die brutal deaths and not deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was that early church thing that the Romans started doing. They said, you gotta say Caesar is Lord, not Jesus is Lord. But the early church wouldn't do it. Oh, just deny that you're, you know, Jesus is Lord. Deny that, but they wouldn't. Why would they not deny that? Because they knew he was Lord because of his resurrection. And, you know, if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll be shocked at the stories of what people went through not willing to deny Christ. Do you ever wonder, do you have the fortitude to not deny Christ? We live in a culture that's kind of like, ah, you know, I'll just say I don't believe in Jesus, or Jesus didn't raise, and then I'll apologize to Jesus later and say, I really do believe. Sorry, I was just trying to keep my life, keep alive, you know, self-preservation. But there was something about the early church. They had a much heavier conviction about words they said. They didn't lightly just say something like, well, I'm just gonna lie and say I don't believe in Jesus. These people were willing to be tortured. While they were being tortured, they stuck with it. That's just shocking. I don't know if, I worry that the Christian of America of 2024 may not just be really that strong or even close to that strong. The story is told of 54 Christian men in the early years of Christianity during the Roman rule that were taken, and they went through that you know, practice, you know, say Caesar is Lord and we'll let you go. But if you refuse to say Caesar is Lord and you only believe in Jesus, Jesus is Lord, then you'll die. Well, none of the men would crack. They all faithfully believed in Jesus. So they took these 54 men and marched them on that frosty, wintry night, snow on the ground. It had been cold for a long time, and they stripped them all down naked and made them stand out in the freezing cold. And they went to a place where there was a frozen lake. It was frozen over. And they made the men go out there completely naked in the middle of the lake and just stand there until they died. Or they gave them an option. They built this big roaring bonfire at the edge of the lake, and just a huge warm fire. And they said, all you have to do is come and say, Caesar is Lord, and we'll let you warm yourself by the fire. Otherwise, you're gonna die on this lake tonight. Well, the men stood out shivering on that lake and started singing together. As they huddled together, they sang, shivering, 54 brave soldiers of Christ, 54 soldiers of Christ. And they sang this little hymn sort of thing. And the Romans mocked and laughed. Those guys are stupid. They're gonna die out there. And they just kept going, and you know, eventually, finally, one of the guys just was such pain. He ran off the lake and ran and warmed himself by the fire. And he said, okay, whatever, Caesar's Lord. And the guy started singing, 53 brave soldiers of the Lord, 53 brave soldiers for Christ. Well, one of the Roman soldiers seeing this sight was so moved by the faith and the strength of these shivering men out of the lake. He stripped himself down of his Roman garb and ran out on the lake and huddled with them, and they all started singing 54 brave soldiers of the Lord. These are stories of men and women who were willing to die for their faith in Christ. You know, it's an amazing thing. Why were they so convinced? It was because of the risen Jesus, the risen Savior. And that's how he manifested himself in the first, you know, past, I should say, in the past times. He manifested himself in his resurrection. Now, by the way, I do believe we're getting into a place in America where you being a Christian, it's starting to cost us a little bit. Have you noticed that? There have been people, because of their Christian faith, who've been fired in our church. I'm gonna say in the last 5 years, we've seen a lot of that. There's an interesting thing here in the Portland area, you know, where unless you use the proper pronouns, or if you go with the unbiblical and ungodly sort of worldview, they'll leave you in and they'll treat you well. But as soon as you are contrary to their worldview, man, they will do whatever they can to destroy you. We see that in our culture today. I think it's just the tip of the iceberg. I think we're gonna see more of that. And the reason I say that is not to freak you out. You're freaking us out. No, I just wonder if maybe we should be mentally preparing and spiritually preparing, saying, Lord, make me a faithful believer, not a easy come, easy go Christian. But even if it costs me my life, I wanna be faithful and serve you. Well, Jesus, this manifestation, post-resurrection appearance to his disciples, or post-ascension, the last time the world will see Jesus, by the way, is coming up soon, when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea would take his body and put him in the tomb. The next time the world will see Jesus after that, when he ascended into heaven, next time is the second coming of Christ. So this is kind of, this will be sort of the end of his past manifestation, if you would, when he would ascend into heaven. But in verse 20, it sort of starts to introduce that next manifestation. Verse 20, it says, at that day, you shall know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Now this is a profound statement. What I love about this statement here, it's kind of interesting, is it's like these are all monosyllabic words that even a little child could sort of say, you know, this one syllable, you know, you in me and I in you. And yet it's there's no philosopher that can plumb the depths of their meaning of these words. Like, it's very simple, I in you, you and me. What is that all about? This is speaking about, Jesus, the coming of the Holy Spirit, even at Pentecost, which we're gonna talk about more in the next few weeks. But when Jesus was ascending into heaven, he became sort of the exalted head of the church. And ruler of all things. Like, it's really a profound thing that Jesus, when he ascended, what actually happened there? Well, we know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23, it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And he goes on, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave to him to be the head over all things to be or to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Do you get a sense that this scripture is just grand? Like, it's explaining who Jesus is, seated upon the throne. Everything's under his feet. It's like, it's all powerful. But this is really what Jesus is saying when he breaks it up in verse 20. And at that day, at what day? You shall know I am in my Father. When will they know that I am in my, this statement, I am in my Father, is, you know, basically him saying what he's been saying all through the Gospel of John. If you've seen me, like, you know, he said there, you know, in verse 9 or chapter 9, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. This is a theme of the Gospel of John. Jesus is God. Christ is divinity. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That's a major theme of the Gospel of John. And so here, this first little thing, when he says in verse 20, that, at that day, you shall know that I am in my Father. I believe we might just be talking about the day of Pentecost, which comes in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes down and comes upon the church of Jesus Christ, specifically Peter and the disciples. But you know, basically this idea of, you know, first the first statement there in verse 20, I am in my Father. That's speaking of Jesus as God. The second phrase, and you in me, it says this. Are you in Christ Jesus? Well, I hope so. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ. We know what it talks about, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. I'm so thankful I'm in Christ. If you could sort of understand that if you're in Christ, wherever Christ goes, you get the benefit. Whatever Christ does, you're there, even though you don't deserve it. You know, it's interesting to me how, you know, there's it's like to be in Christ, it's just to be covered. I want more of myself covered. I don't like what I see in myself, but I sure like what I see in Christ. So if I'm in Christ, you know, I love that I get to be covered in Christ. That's how you're saved. You're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. That's really salvation. So when he says in verse 20, he says, you know, I am in my Father. That's Jesus is God. Then he says, and you and me, that means you're saved, you're a Christian, and you're covered in Christ. And then it says, and I in you. Well, which one is it, brother? Are you in Christ or is Christ in you? And the answer is yes. It's both. The third one, by saying I in you, he's hinting now at the coming of the Holy Spirit that's going to be within them. This idea of Christ in you, this is where the Holy Spirit's going to make that possible. And that's where we're going to see that at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So that's the deal. You know, we see the past manifestation, but now he's starting to hint at the present manifestation. Let's take a look at that as we kind of keep reading here. So you got the past manifestation, and now we see the present manifestation. That's verses 21 through 24. And this is to the believers. His past manifestation, he came, hung out with the disciples, died on the cross, ascended into heaven. But now he's gonna get into this idea, what does it mean after he's ascended? And we're calling it present because it's the church age, this beginning, and we're still in that age right now. You and I are part of the church. We're still in that age. So it's to the believers, the present manifestation, and it's the focus of the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus is gonna spend so much time with that. Let's look at verse 21. So he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Does that sound the same as verse 15? Kind of similar, just a little more carefully worded. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now, there is a difference, by the way, between the person who has them versus keeping them. Are you a person who has a Bible, but you don't keep it? Do you have the scriptures? You might even have them memorized, but you don't keep them, because keeping them and doing them is kind of the idea. You know, there's a lot of people, I think, that know about the Bible and what it says, but are we really willing to keep the commandments of God? Again, we're still wondering, what are the commandments specifically Jesus is talking about? We'll get to that in a minute. But he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So this is that word manifest again. The Lord Jesus is gonna show himself to the person who loves the Father and keeps the commandments. This is kind of an important thing. Who does Jesus manifest himself to or make himself known to? Those that keep his commandments and love him. See, this is the thing, you know, I think sometimes we, as a church, we love that we are saved by grace. It's like the beautiful song we got to sing at the end of worship tonight. This is amazing grace. It's so true. We love it. This is unfailing love. That's exactly right. But here's the thing. Paul said, should we let grace abound and continue in sin? What did he say? God forbid. Like grace is not a doormat to wipe your sinful feet off and then just go into life and just kind of like, great, I'm saved by grace, whatever. And then go, you know, do some meth or some fentanyl, or be a prostitute, or you know, be a pervert, or like whatever. Like, that's not what we're supposed to do. But what should happen is the Lord's kindness, his grace, his kindness leadeth men to what? Repentance. So the idea is, when you become a Christian, yes, you're saved by grace through faith. But like James says, faith without works is dead. So there, if you're truly saved by grace, one of the things that's gonna be evident is you'll see a change in heart and a change in your behavior. Now don't make this mistake. Some people say, well, yeah, you better see a big change. And if it's not change enough, then you're probably not really going to heaven. Your good has to outweigh your bad. Well, that's not grace. That's the law, and everybody dies by the law. You're saved by grace, period. But the fruit of being saved by grace should manifest itself by doing what the word says, or at least a heart to say, I'm gonna love God and I'm gonna keep his commandments. If that's your heart, then that's a good evidence that no, you're saved. If you have a love for God and want to keep his commandments, that's kind of the idea there. Verse 22, it says, Judas said unto him, now some of you are like, didn't Judas leave the supper already? Yes. This is a different Judas. Now, I know this is confusing. Does anybody know the other name for this Judas?
Not Iscariot.
Probably, yeah, not Iscariot. Yeah, that's right. This is not Iscariot. That's good, I like that. This is probably Thaddeus, mentioned in Matthew 10:3, also Mark chapter 3, verse 18. But Judas, this is not Judas Iscariot, this is a different Judas. I've noticed that not a lot of parents name their children Judas from the Bible or Jezebel. It's kind of interesting, the names we don't choose. Probably a good idea not to do that. But this is a good Judas, by the way. But he was puzzled and he's a little confused here. And so he's gonna ask a question. He says here in verse 22, Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus, you know, you're talking about making yourself known to us. And those are the previous verses we covered. But he's like, and you're not gonna like show yourself to the world. And you know, they're basically, you and I would have made the same mistake, I think, but they're thinking temporal, physical. They're thinking, man, when Jesus dies, that's final, that's once and for all. Where do you go from there? Once Jesus is dead and gone, the end. But Jesus is saying, nope, it's not the end, it's the beginning. Because we know a bunch of stuff here. We already know he's gonna resurrect, that's one big thing. He's gonna ascend into heaven. But he's also telling them here, but I'm gonna send my Holy Spirit. You're not gonna be left alone. This is the part they're not really figuring out, but Jesus is talking about this. Now, he goes even further in verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, and he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. This is Jesus saying, I'm just speaking the words the Father sent me to tell you. And you gotta love me, and you gotta love my Father, and you gotta keep his commandments. This is what Jesus is saying. But Jesus says something that I think is giant here that you might miss. But I think it's huge. In verse 23, my Father will love him and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Does anybody remember the Greek word we talked about, in John chapter 1, verse 14, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. That word mansion, I've always kind of red flagged that because it's not really a mansion. It's a dwelling place. But it's a place prepared for you to live with Christ. It's a warm, comfortable, nice term. But it's not the Pinnock Mansion. You gotta get that out of your mind. That's a wrong translation. The Greek word is mone, but it means dwelling place. But it also, the word mone means a place to be at home at. Don't you love it when you've been gone for a long time on a trip or something, when you finally walk into your home and it's a place where you're hopefully comfortable and you just feel at ease and you're like, man, this is where I can dwell because it's my home. That's the idea. It's a warm, inviting sort of word. Nothing makes you uncomfortable. It's like a refuge for you. I hope your home is like that. That's the way home, I think, should be. But at the same time, here's the Father and the Son saying, if you love us, the Father and the Son, and you keep my commandments, guess what? We will make our abode, mone, the place where we feel at home with you. So that raises a big question. Is Christ at home in your heart, or is it awkward? Have you ever been to somebody's house where it's just a little awkward? And you're like, yeah, I'm not very at home here. Pretend, somebody invites you over for dinner from Athey Creek. Like, oh, Athey Creeker invited me over so you go over to their house and you walk in and you see drug needles just kind of laying around the house. You know the orange ones they pass out downtown Portland, where they're laying all over the ground and in the river and stuff? You just kind of go, oh my. But you're trying not to be judgmental. And then as you walk in, the kids come running through the living room and they're cussing like little sailors, man. He's dropping, you know, horrible language. You're like, wow, these are just like grade school kids. And they're just, whoa, wow, oh my. Still trying not to judge. And then you walk further in and then on the TV, there's some porn going. Now, Brett, that's taking it too far. The problem is, I'm pretty sure there's people in this room that porn's going on in their heart. And if we're wondering if Christ is at home in our heart, well, maybe that's a good indicator. When we let junk in our lives and sin in our lives, that's like we want Christ to be at home in our hearts and our lives. And yet, what do? It may not be meth needles or porn or what is it? Anything that's sin, we've kind of got to remember Isaiah 59, you know, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Here's Jesus telling the disciples, guys, I and my Father, we want to come and make our abode in your life, in your heart. But the quickest way to make that not happen is to not obey his commandments. This is what we're starting to see here. Remember, your heart is your thoughts, your feelings, the part of you maybe that we call the seat of emotion, the modern day word psyche. And if your heart is full of sin, then don't be surprised if you feel distant from the Lord. Meanwhile, the Lord's saying, I want to come in. Remember when he speaks to the churches in Revelation? We always attribute this to a salvation verse. Behold, Revelation 3, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me, like this having you over for dinner kind of thing. He's not talking to the unbeliever there. He's talking to the Christian church when he says, I stand at the door and knock. And Christ is knocking at the door of your life and you have to ask yourself, is the Lord able to be at home in my life? You're saying, Brett, I don't know if I've ever been that way. Maybe never. Well, let me ask you, when you go over to somebody's house, do you expect perfection? If you go over to somebody's house, if you expect perfection, then you're the sinner and you probably need to repent of that. But if you see, you know, some dog hair over in the corner because Fluffy sheds, and if the chicken's a little burned, you know, that just happens and, you know, things happen and, you know, but you know, they're not a perfect person, but do you judge them there? No, but there is a difference. You can still be at home at somebody's house if it's not perfect. And guess what? I think that's true of the Lord too. He's not expecting you to be perfect, but I do think that just blatant, unrepentant, unchecked sin will sort of limit how at home Christ can be at in your life, whether at all. That's kind of an interesting question to ask yourself. So all that to say, you know, the idea of undealt with, unchecked sin, now here's where it gets dangerous in our culture. We like to sort of look at sin, well, it's just something I'm struggling with. And we dismiss sin just because we're struggling with it. Now, this is something we all do. We all struggle with sin, different kinds of sin. Some are more obvious than others. We all have our things, myself included. We sin, we struggle, but it's this attitude that we can start to take in that's like, whatever. So what, I struggle with pornography. Everybody struggles with pornography, the guy says. It's just harmless, you know, I'm not hurting anybody, so it's really not that big of a deal. Meanwhile, the Bible reminds us things like, run for your life from pornography. Flee fornication, it says. And yet, you know, we're looking at a culture that's figuring out ways to be more perverted than ever. It's sad to see what technology, you know, has done to the idea of, you know, back in the old days, you know, they used to carve idols and they made these goddesses with, you know, multi-breasted goddesses. And that's how they worshiped sort of sexuality back in those days. Then, you know, time went by and eventually Hugh Hefner came and then you had, man, you know, live and in color pornography that you could look at. Then eventually came technology and now every 12-year-old kid has an iPhone in their pocket that is open to the world of sexual immorality. Now, those same kids can use AI to create their friends at school or people they know at school and make an AI image of their best friend or a person they know at school, and what do they look like naked? And they can make AI image. You know, it's happening radically right now. And you think that, you know, the world, instead of becoming convicted, I think we're just becoming numb. Well, some people are seeing naked stuff. And there is some interesting news. You know, there was an article that just came out on July 5th. Basically the title says this: Why Gen Z is Turned Off by Sex Scenes in Movies and TV. So I've joked around about Gen Z in times past, but here's a kudos to the Gen Zers. It seems that nearly half of Gen Zers, 43%, admit to turning off movies after encountering a sex scene, more than any other generation, even more than the baby boomers. 43% of those polled believe that sex scenes are either always or mostly unnecessary and don't add enjoyment to the story or enhance the story. Gen Z was the most likely generation to agree with that statement. Sadly, this hasn't stopped, of course, Hollywood from including sex scenes and other sinful things. There's other articles that go on talking about how the big move right now is male nudity. As homosexuality has gotten more rampant, so they're kind of saying, forget the man and woman sex scenes. So you don't see those anymore, but you see all kinds of male nudity now in the shows. It's all about our perverted nation and what we like to watch and stuff like that. You got to remember what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does without the body is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. And he also says, what? Don't you know your body is a temple to the Holy Spirit? This links to what Jesus is talking about. That's why the Holy Spirit is linked to obedience. If you are letting junk into your life, an unchecked, unrepentant sin, again, I'm not saying perfection. When you sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's such good news. You can click the reset button with a repentant heart and a confession of faith. But if you don't do that, you just kind of say, sin is sin, whatever. It's harmless visual stimulation, whatever. If you're taking that attitude, don't be shocked if you feel ever so distant from God. Our sin separates us from the Lord. Sad, but true. Remember also, if you don't let sin go unchecked, or if you let it go unchecked, I should say, Romans 1, 28 through 32. We've read that the last several weeks, but remember where God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That you don't want to get to that place. Read Romans chapter 1. Now I'm just talking about, you know, your house and of your heart, and we're talking about sexual immorality, but man, there's so many others. There's a long list. Unchecked anger in your heart. Oh, so what? I get a little upset sometimes, or it's the only way I get heard if I yell. That's unchecked, unrepentant sin that you're allowing in your life. John is just cheating on my taxes. You know, the government gets too much of my money anyway, and it's unfair, and I don't like that they're spending my money on things I don't like. And, you know, but render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. That's what Jesus said. And then vote, I would say. You and I have a vote, so that could change the tax situation. But at the same time, you're still supposed to do what the law says on those kinds of things. So a little gossip here and a little gossip. When the ladies get together, you know, we just like to, you know, just a little tea, a little spilling of the tea, if you know what I mean there. Or what about covetousness? Why did they get the promotion? I deserve that job. That's just sin. And if it goes unchecked, I wonder if that just makes suddenly your heart is no longer a place where Christ wants to make his abode and the Father as well. This is an important thing. Don't let the world convince you your sins are not that bad. Let the word of God convict you. And by the way, one of the things that the Holy Spirit will do if you allow him is will convict you of sin, as we saw that, and we'll keep studying that as we keep going. So if Christ is not at home in your heart, I would recommend that you kind of consider repentance and confession and let the Lord be back at home in your life. Otherwise, you might feel empty, spiritually dry. You might even feel weak and powerless, especially spiritual weakness and powerless spiritually. So this idea of obeying his commandments, this is what the scriptures tell us. Don't dabble in sin, run from sin, run from it. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, Paul's talking to young Timothy, flee these things, run for your life from these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, patience, and meekness. That's what Paul told Timothy. By the way, fleeing and following, it reminds me of the Old Testament picture of that, Joseph, who was there just serving and being Potiphar's, you know, slave, but he was being a good slave, working hard, and he was, you know, really appreciated, and Potiphar makes him in charge of everything. But suddenly Potiphar's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, she's like, hey, you big boy. There's Potiphar, you know, he's gone on some military trip, and suddenly Joseph's got this floozy wanting to, you know, take him to bed. And, you know, she's married. She's a married woman. And, you know, it's interesting that Joseph, you know, the story, eventually she says, you know, come and lie with me. And Joseph says, should I do this thing and sin against the Lord? I think it's interesting that Joseph recommended or recognized that he was not sinning against Mrs. Potiphar. He was not even sinning against Potiphar as much as he recognized he was potentially sinning against the Lord. Our sins are against the Lord. No wonder he's not at home in our hearts if we do those things. But then Joseph did exactly what Paul told Timothy, flee these things, run for your life. That's what was told by, you know, Paul to Timothy. That's what Potiphar or Joseph did. And you say, well, Brett, that's a bad example, because guess what? That didn't work out very good for Joseph. He ran, but he ran and they accused him of rape and dropped him in prison. Yeah, that's the short-term part of the story. But remember the long-term part of the story? He became the second most powerful man in the world and lived the rest of his life in comfort and blessing. That's the end of the story. See, there's a truth there. For you to run from sin and not do sinful stuff, there might be a little bit of pain now, but there's an eternity of pleasure and blessing that God has for you, for those who love Christ and are following after him. You can have a little pain now and a lifetime and an eternity of blessing, or you can have a little pleasure now and a lifetime of suffering and emptiness and maybe even death. Like I think we have to be careful about that choice that lies before us. So the Bible gives us this urgency about running from sin. By the way, this thing of the Lord being at home in your house, I'm probably harping on this too much, but there's an Old Testament picture of this that I think is just really cool to A, B, compare. Would you keep your finger here and go with me to Genesis chapter 18? Just flip to the very beginning of your Bible. Genesis chapter 18. And there's A, B comparisons. I like these. Chapter 18 is the A comparison, talking about Abraham. And chapter 19 is the B chapter, and we're going to be talking about Lot. Sorry, it's not a B. But it is Lot. There's a big difference, though. Let's just kind of quickly look at this. Chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord appeared unto him, Abraham, in the plains of Mamre. That's just the desert. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort you in your hearts. After that, you shall pass on, for therefore you are come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran. This is the third time. Like it says, he ran there. He ran in verse 2 and he hastened in verse 6. He ran, and he's an 82-year-old guy, same age as our president. Sorry. Verse 7, he ran unto the herd and fetched the calf tender and good and gave it to the young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter. Butter is always good with steak, I think. And milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now the first thing we see here is so cool is, you know, Abraham's an older guy. Abraham's, you know, calling this one of these guys Lord, if you didn't notice that in verse 3, my Lord. There's two angels, and if I'm going to tell you, one of these guys is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ It's God in the flesh right here. We call it a Christophany or a theophany if you want to call it that. But talk about, you know, Abraham, he's like, stay, come and stay and have a seat. And he washes their feet. Does that sound familiar? And he starts making this beautiful meal and he kills the fatted calf, you know, and serves it with all these nice, you know, things and gets Sarah busy baking. And man, he's just rolling out the red carpet for these guys and he wants them to stay. Well, fast forward, you know, after the Lord gives Abraham and Sarah a promise, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. Remember, they're in their 80s? And Sarah's hiding behind the tent door and she starts laughing. I'm an old lady. That's hilarious. And then the Lord says, Abraham, why did your wife Sarah laugh? And Sarah pokes her head out from the door and says, I didn't laugh. And the Lord says, yes, you did. Anyway, I guess it's hilarious. This whole thing's hilarious. Anyway, but after revealing that Abraham and Sarah were gonna have a child, I gotta show you this, verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Man, Abraham's just so caring for these guys and serving them and feeding them. And then now they're leaving, he's like escorting them towards Sodom. And the Lord said, verse 17, shall I hide? This is a rhetorical question. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? What's the Lord gonna do? He's gonna blow up Sodom and Gomorrah because of their evil sin. And the Lord's sort of rhetorically asking, should I hide this thing I'm gonna do from Abraham, that I'm gonna blow up Sodom and Gomorrah because they're evil wickedness? Check out what the Lord says, verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And it goes on, and you know, the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the thing that I want you to kind of see here is Sodom is gonna be destroyed. Should I hide this? The Lord says, no, I'm not gonna hide this from Abraham because he's gonna be a great and mighty nation. But also, this is huge, he says, I'm gonna reveal this to Abraham because he's gonna take this and he's gonna teach this to his children and his children's children. And that's why I'm gonna give him this great revelation of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Huge lesson right there, Christians. God's revelation is not based on accumulation, but it seems here that it's based on distribution. What did I just say? God's revelation, revealing to Abraham, Sodom, and Gomorrah, was based on not accumulation, getting more information, being the smartest guy in the room, studying, all that stuff. That's not what gave Abraham revelation, but it was based on his ability to distribute the things the Lord was entrusting to him. If you wanna have revelation, you gotta be willing to distribute. If you ever, maybe some of you have been Christians for a long time, you're like, I've read the Bible, it's a little dry, and I just don't get as much out of it as I used to. I think that's your own fault. Can I just say, I've never been kind of like, man, I'm just kind of tired of the Bible. I've kind of got, you know, enough of it. I'll tell you why, because I get to distribute. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Saturday, I get to just distribute. Here's the more of the word, here's the more of the word. And the more I distribute, the more hungry I am for the word. And the more exciting it is to me. I think there's a link to that. And man, you need to find an outlet where you can distribute the word. Well, so this is Abraham. Abraham, what do we see his house being? It's a place of servanthood. It's a place of care and hospitable to the Lord himself. Abraham's hospitable to the Lord himself. And the Lord acknowledges, man, Abraham's gonna do the right thing here. He washed the feet and he said, you know, Abraham's kids are gonna do the right thing. This was the Lord acknowledging this. Now, let's go to the B picture, verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, and there came the two angels. What's different so far? The Lord is not there. Did you notice that? So Abraham had the Lord there. This one, there's no Lord. It's just the same two angels. There came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground. And he said, behold, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house and tarry all night and wash your feet, like wash your own feet. And you shall rise up early and go your way. Like, oh man, I got guests here. Lot saying, man, what are you guys doing here? Come into the house. I wonder if Lot was like looking around, like looking down the street. Get into the house, man. Why? Because get in here, you can wash your feet, but get up early and leave. That's what he's saying. Remember what Abraham's doing? Abraham was saying, oh, please stay. Stay here and I will wash your feet. Very different house here. Now, I think the angels are messing with Lot. Check it out. He says, tarry all night, wash your feet, verse 2, and you shall rise up early and go your way. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. this home number 2, it's like sarcastically, I almost hear the angel saying, what's wrong with staying the night on the streets of your lovely city or Lot of Sodom? Why can't I? We'll just stay out in the street tonight. And he pressed upon them, verse 3, greatly. And they turned into his house and entered in. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So he cooked them a meal, interesting. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house of old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said to him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Now, it doesn't mean, hello, nice to meet you, Mr. Angel. To know them means they wanted to have sexual, well, they wanted to rape them. And Lot went out the door unto them and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have 2 daughters which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and you do to them that is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Does this sound like a godly decision that Lot just made? Here's my innocent virgin daughters. Take them instead. This is totally insane. By the way, the story of the daughters comes back later. But, long story short, I'm not going to read through this whole thing. But, you know, basically the angels come out and make all these men blind. You think, okay, that's time to go home. Wouldn't you say? You're out there. We want to rape those guys. Get them out of here. And some of the 2 guys come out. You're all blind. And they're all blind. And they're all like, you'd think, okay, would you help me get home? Like, this is not working out very well for us. But they pressed all the more. They wanted to rape them even more after being blind. You know, that's what sin does. You know, sin blinds you, but you're so blind, you don't even realize how crazy you've become. Well, the story goes on, and basically the Lord protects the Lot and his family. But fast forward to verse 17, it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, the angel said to Lot, escape for your life. Look not behind thee, neither stay out on all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said to them, oh, not so, my Lord. The point that I'm giving you here is all this stuff is there's some similarities and some differences in these two sort of, examples that I think are noteworthy. But basically, Lot never leaves Sodom. He actually doesn't obey the angels at all. But what happens is the angels finally pick up Lot and put him outside of the city. Like they pick him up and move him out and save him. And Lot's acting like a little kid. I don't want to do what you're telling me to do. Are some of you guys acting that way with the Lord? The Lord says, man, get out of that situation. Break off that relationship. I don't want to. Yeah, but you're living in Sodom. Who cares? I like my Sodom situation. See, that's the problem. Some of us, don't want to repent of our sin. And little do we know that, that fire and brimstones are coming. There's judgment coming. The rest of the story, Lot flees finally to the mountains reluctantly. And then his daughters get him drunk and sleep with him. And then his daughters give birth incestuously to Lot's children or grandchildren, Moab and Ammon, which become the Moabites and the Ammonites, horrible enemies of Israel. Like it's one of the most horrible stories in the Old Testament. You're like, okay, Brett, can we get back to the Gospel of John now? It's like, you've forgotten John. We like John. We don't like this story. Home number 1, not a perfect man, Abraham, but the Lord was at home in his house. Home number 2, the Lord was not there at all, but the angels were there, and they were not at home in Lot's house because of the sin. Home number 1 was hospitable. Foot washing, please stay, was the ask. But Lot, wash your own feet and leave tomorrow. Home number 1, Abraham was teaching his own kids the truth and what was righteousness. Home number 2, there was just a lingering in sin, and the daughters end up doing horrible things, and Lot goes along with it. Like, that's the difference between the home that Christ Jesus will be at home at or abide in, or the Father abide in versus the one that he will not. There's an Old Testament picture of what Jesus is saying. Let's go back to John 14, and it says, let's review verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's huge. I hope we have, you know, heart to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church tonight. Well, back to John 14, verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things, verse 25, have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. When will this not happen? The Comforter coming and all this and all the blessings of having the Holy Spirit, when a person's in sin and not keeping the commandments. If a man or woman does not love the Lord and does not keep the commandments, you're kind of in trouble. So again, what commandments? The Ten Commandments, the feast or festivals? No. This is where we have to go back to the context of John and what Jesus has already taught the disciples. Let me just do this quickly. We're running out of time. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, this is what Jesus said. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And then next week or two, we'll see John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command. So you're saying, Brett, is this conditional love? No, you're saved by unconditional love of Christ. But when it comes to being a disciple of Christ and walking with Christ filling your life, you need to do the obedient thing. The Holy Spirit and his presence in your life is linked to obedience. That's the key you have to understand. So the idea of filling your life, if you want what verse 26 says, the Comforter, do you want to be comforted? Yes. Do you want to be reminded of things? Yes. Do you want to have the Holy Spirit teach you in all things? Of course, these are the things. The Holy Spirit comforts, teaches, and reminds. So we've got the past manifestation, Jesus with his disciples, death, burial, ascension. The present manifestation is in the church, the obedient church with the Holy Spirit filling and Christ being at home in his church and in our lives personally. But then finally, we have the future manifestation, and that's verses 27 to the end, speaking to the troubled saints, but the focus is the future, prophecy, the idea of prophecy. Let's keep reading. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace from the world is a waste of time, total fake pseudo peace. Peace from the Lord is real, but it's about that relationship, the peace that comes by the Spirit, but also by us obeying his word. You'll have peace as you obey. By the way, the peace of God can't be fabricated by anything we do or surround ourselves with. It's got to be a legitimate coming from Christ. Very important. Verse 28, you have heard now I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. So this is interesting. Jesus was cluing them in ahead of time so that they would believe. It's like, you're gonna remember the stuff I'm telling you right now only later, and then you'll realize that I am the Father. You might even say, well, how is Jesus saying that, you know, I go to the Father for my Father is greater than I? You might say, isn't Jesus the Father? Then why is the Father greater? It's because of some of the stuff we were talking about last Sunday. Remember, Christ became no reputation, made himself the form of a servant in the likeness of men, even setting aside some of his own limitations. That was what Christ was willing to do for us. And so then he's saying, verse 29, he's saying, prophecy. What I'm telling you now, you're gonna see all this later and it's gonna help you to believe later. You know, this is one of the things I love about why I believe in God is because God is the one who knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah the prophet said this about God. We'll just quickly go over this. We're almost done. Remember this, Isaiah says, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is none else. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Man, this is God sort of showing us his power, and one of his, you know, huge flexing of his godly muscles, if you would, is say, I know the whole story. I know the beginning and the end and the beginning. I know the whole before and after, before it even happens, and I declare it. And when I declare it, it's gonna stand. I do whatever I wanna do. I'm God, the end. By the way, be careful of anybody else who says there's other gods or you can become a god. This Bible verse shuts that down easily. But he's God, he sees the whole picture, and he's telling the disciples, because I'm telling you the story before it even happens, this will help your faith in believing. That's one of the reasons why prophecy updates, I think, are important, is because we talk about the things God has declared that's gonna happen in the world, and they're happening right before us. There's so many things happening right now, you're like, wow, this is the word of God unfolding. But I'm gonna resist going into that further tonight. Verse 30. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. It's talking about Satan himself. This will come again. I'm gonna talk more about this in chapter 16. But if you want the Holy Spirit to move in your life, you know, you gotta obey his word. It goes on in verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father and the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So that's the end of chapter 14. We're gonna get into it a little further as we just keep our study going. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful for this chapter of great comfort, literally the comforter. I pray, Lord, for Athey Creekers that we would be a people, your people, where you're at home in our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for allowing worldliness and godlessness to be laying around our hearts and our lives. How thankful we are that you make it so easy to clean things up. As we confess our sins, you're faithful and to forgive us and cleanse us. And Lord, I pray that our hearts, and I pray that this church would be a place where you're at home. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at home here at Athey Creek. So help us with that, Lord. When our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak, would you be our strength? Bless these, your people who've taken time out on this Wednesday night to go through your word. We pray blessing upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.